So tonight we're going to be studying the topic, what does it mean to be called by His name? We're going to start in Exodus 3:14 before the recording started, but actually we're going to start in 2 Chronicles 7:14. So if everybody would scratch what I said earlier and turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14, that's where we're going to start. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Second Chronicles 7:14 is a very familiar portion of Scripture because it starts, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You know, I'm sure this is a prayer that a lot of people are praying, especially this day and age here in America. But this phrase, "the people who were called by my name," what exactly does it mean to be called by His name? So that's what we're going to explore tonight, what it means to be called by His name. So I want to start with a quote from a pastor, and I thought that this was a very meaningful quote because it really kind of encompasses the whole teaching that we're going to look at for the next couple of days. This quote says, "In biblical times, a name was more than just a personal means of identification. Names conveyed authority. They showed character and issued promise. They even displayed a certain fate and or destiny." If you've ever read the book of Ruth, you know what that means, because you don't name your children sickly and wasting away if that's not their destiny. Human names carried a great meaning, but God's name encompassed His whole identity. It expressed His power and His omnipresence. His name clearly defined His relationship to His people. I thought that quote nails it on the head, because that is that last sentence, "His name clearly defined His relationship to His people." That is exactly what we're going to be looking at first. So now turn to Exodus chapter 3, and that's where we're going to start.
It defines who He is to His people.
Right, and that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what we're going to have, where we're going to start. So in Exodus 3:14 is the key that we're going to be looking at, but we're going to start in verse 13 to get a running start. Exodus 3:13. This portion of Scripture we all know is Moses and the burning bush. So the Lord is talking to Moses through the burning bush, and in verse 13 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, "Eyeh Asher Eyeh." Eyeh is spelled E-H-Y-E-H, Eyeh. Asher, same as Asher, but it doesn't mean happy. It's just pronounced differently. Asher, A-S-H-E-R, and then Eyeh again. Eyeh, Asher, Eyeh, which when translated means, "I will be who I will be." So when we go back and retranslate that verse the correct way, verse 14 begins, "And God said to Moses, I will be who I will be. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I will be has sent me to you." So when we think about that phrase, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, it first appears here and it translates as, "I will be who I will be." And it's interesting to note too that if you look at the word Eyeh in Hebrew, the last two letters of Eyeh are the first two letters of the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So Yod-Heh are the last two letters of Eyeh. So the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, essentially comes from Eyeh Asher Eyeh. So when God says, when the Lord says, I will be who I will be, what exactly does that mean? Well, we got to keep reading. Because as you go through Exodus, it is very clearly defined what the Lord means by I will be who I will be. Because when we go through Exodus, we're going to see that God sets a division. He sets a division between His people and those that are not His people. And the division is very clear. So let's keep moving and let's go to Exodus 6. So we've just started, so we're going to really build on what this phrase, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, that's going to be our first topic. What does that mean? Exodus chapter 6. Start at verse 2. The key verse we're going to look at is verse 3. Exodus 6:3. Starting in verse 2, it says, And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Notice the word Lord. That's the tetragrammaton. That's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Verse 3 says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, the tetragrammaton, I was not known to them. Now, we got to stop for a moment. If you read that verse without really just kind of casually reading over it, it's going to sound like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know that the Lord's name was the tetragrammaton. How do we know that's not true? Well, let's go back to Genesis 15. Keep a finger here. Go back to Genesis 15. Because if you read that verse the way it is, it sounds exactly like Abraham didn't know who the Lord was. He only knew him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But we're gonna straighten this out. Genesis 15, verse 7. Then he, that's the Lord, said to him, that's Abraham or Abram at that time, I am the Lord. So he clearly told Abraham, I am the Lord. I am the tetragrammaton who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, and notice the word God is the tetragrammaton, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So to translate that verse as Abraham didn't know who the Lord was, that's not what it means, because here he's calling him by the tetragrammaton. And then think about the place where Isaac was offered. Adonai Yireh, the Lord will be seen. So that shows he did know the name of the Lord. He did know the tetragrammaton. So let's go back to Exodus 6. So in verse 3, he says, But I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the one who has power over nature. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, the tetragrammaton, I was not known to them. Now, you could translate it this way, not based on the Hebrew, but just based on the context. I was not fully known to them. Here's why I say that. Because go down to verse 7 of Exodus 6. He's saying, I was not fully known to them in verse 3. Look at verse 7. He says, that's the Lord, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Think back to chapter 3. Moses knew that the people were going to say, Who is it that sent you? Who is it that sent you, Moses? And then the Lord's going to say, well, you know what? Let me introduce myself to the people. Let me show them who the Lord really is. In Egypt, how many gods did they have? Did they have one God? They had a lot of gods. They had a god for this, they had a god for that. And what did those plagues do to each and every one of those gods? It showed that the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, was the Lord, because he triumphed over all the gods of Egypt. Am I just making that up, or is it stated somewhere in the scripture? It's in Exodus 12. Keep a finger in Exodus 6 and look over at Exodus 12. Exodus 12:12 says, "For I, the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So through all of these things, through the Lord giving the 10 plagues and bringing the children out of Egypt and doing all of these miraculous things, what is he proving to the people? There is no other God besides him. There's no other Lord. There's no other God. It doesn't matter how many of these gods you bow down to, there's one. And the Lord is essentially saying, let me introduce myself to you. Let me show you who I am. Now, this is something interesting to note. Before Mount Sinai, the phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord," appears 8 times.
You shall know.
You shall know. That phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord," appears 8 times. Starting in Exodus 6:7. We looked at that one. All right, let's look at the next one. Exodus 7:5. This is the next instance of "you shall know that I am the Lord." So the Lord is setting out to prove he is the Lord, and that he will be who he is depending on who you are to him. And that's what we're going to find out as we go along. Exodus 7:5. This is the second instance of "you shall know." Verse 5 says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when," here's when they'll know, "when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So is the Lord only showing who he is to the children of Israel? He's showing the Egyptians as well. When do you think it finally hit home for the Egyptians? When the walls of that Red Sea closed in on top of them.
He's showing the mixed multitude.
He's showing everybody who he is. All right, that's the second instance. The second one is in the same chapter, chapter 7, verse 17. The third instance of "you shall know." So this is the first plague, the waters become blood. Verse 17 says, "Thus says the Lord," there's the Tetragrammaton, "by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." So how was the Lord proven that he was the Lord? By turning the water into blood. What other God could do that? No other God could do that. Verse chapter 8, verse 22. You know, it's interesting to note that the magicians copied, they counterfeited that miracle, and they counterfeited several other miracles, but pretty soon even they couldn't do what the Lord could do. All right, chapter 8, verse 22 is the fourth instance before Mount Sinai of "you shall know." It says, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." Check out verse 23. "I will make a difference between my people and your people. We're starting to see the divide. We're starting to see the name of the Lord, that Yod Heh Vav Heh, I will be who I will be. We're starting to see it kind of form right here. Because what did he say in verse 23? I will make a difference between my people and your people. Chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. Fifth instance of, and you shall know. Trust me, I'm making a point with all this. So, 10:2. Exodus 10:2. You're welcome.
This is number 5.
This is the fifth instance of, and you shall know, before Mount Sinai. Let's just start at verse 1, because verse 2 starts in the middle of a sentence. Now the Lord, notice there's the Yod Heh Vav Heh, said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So all these things that were done was to prove that he was the Lord. All right, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 4. Here we are at the Red Sea crossing. Or Sea of Reeds, whatever term you prefer. It really is the Sea of Reeds, the Yom Suf. All right. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, talking about the children of Israel, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his armies. Here's why. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So like we've been saying, in this whole time, the Lord is not only showing who he is to the children of Israel. He's showing who he is to the mixed multitude. He's showing who he is to the Egyptians. So pretty much everybody that was associated with all of this, he was showing who he was. And you know, you would think by this time, if you had been through the 10 plagues, and here you are at the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, and it's split before you, don't you think that would be the time to hit your knees and repent? That would be the time to repent. The Lord has shown who he is to the people, but it wasn't until the walls started to crash in that it was too late. They realized, before they realized, oh, it's too late. Because look at verse 18. This is the sixth instance of you shall know. Or seventh, I'm sorry, seventh instance. Verse 18. It says, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Look at verse 25. This is where it really kind of, the light bulb kind of comes on for the Egyptians. And he, talking about the Lord, took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord, notice the spelling of the word Lord, it's the tetragrammaton, the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. What should they have done? Instead of running away, they should have hit their knees and repented because they knew who it was. They said, the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Is it? Yes.
Hey, took me a minute to get the microphone hooked up. I'm sorry, but when you said that they should have gotten on their knees and realized that he was the Lord and all this, and they didn't until the walls of water came crashing down. But the fact that there was an unnumberable group of mixed multitude tells you that an awful lot of people did do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or, am I reading that right?
Yeah, absolutely. But what I was going to say was, is this going to be any different than the tribulation period when people know that the judgments of the Lord are coming from the Lord and they refuse to repent?
It says so.
So, I mean, it's, you know, you're right. I mean, the people who said, hey, I don't want anything to do with this, they're the ones who decided to get out of there. But the ones who are hardened of heart, they know it comes from the Lord, but they just don't care. You know, should they have repented? Absolutely. They should have. But, you know, just their hearts were just hardened. You're very welcome. I don't understand it. I don't understand. But the Lord is very long-suffering and very merciful. All right, let's look at chapter 16, verse 12. This is the last instance before Mount Sinai of you shall know. Verse 12. Starting at verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So there again, there's another instance of you shall know that I am the Lord, because only I can provide this great miracle for you. Now, why is it important, or why is it significant, that this phrase appears eight times before Mount Sinai? At Mount Sinai, that's where the children of Israel entered into a covenant with the Lord, where they said, Lord, anything you do, anything you tell us to do, we'll do it. And they were supposed to hold up their end of the bargain, because they came into covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai.
After witnessing all of
these things, after he proved that he was the Lord, he was God. There is no other God. So why is it important that this phrase appeared eight times? Well, in the scriptures, eight is the number of new beginnings. What was it supposed to be for the children of Israel when they came into covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai? It was supposed to be a new beginning for them. It was supposed to be a new beginning for them to put away their idolatry, to put away all the sins of Egypt, and to come into a relationship with the Lord. And that's the important key right there. They were supposed to come into a relationship with the Lord, not just making him, what's the phrase I'm looking for? Their genie in a bottle, so to speak. The wish granter.
They sure did whine a lot.
They sure did. All right, so let's go back to Exodus 15:3. We're going to keep looking at how that phrase, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, is developed throughout the book of Exodus. So we looked at that phrase, you shall know, and how it signifies new beginnings, because the Lord was proving who he was to the people. He was saying, this is who I am. I am the Lord. There's no other God. Serve me. Worship me. All right, in chapter 15, this is titled in my Bible, The Song of Moses. Okay, look at verse 1. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Interesting choice of words there. "He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." There's Hebrew parallelism. Verse 3 is the key. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. That's interesting because look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Who was the Lord to the Egyptian army? Look at verse 3. He was a man of war. Why was he a man of war to the Egyptian army? Because they were not his people. Remember earlier we read how the Lord made a divide between his people and the Egyptians. Was there even something that physically divided the children of Israel from the Egyptian army when they were camped at the Red Sea? There was a pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke. So there were those things that separated physically the children of Israel from the Egyptians, but also the Egyptians themselves were not the Lord's people because they didn't worship him. They saw all these great miracles and they hardened their hearts. They had every opportunity to repent. So to those people, to those idolaters, to those that were not his people, what does it say in verse 3? It says, the Lord is a man of war. We're seeing that name. Ayah Asher Ayah. I will be who I will be. Starting to play out a little bit more. So he's a man of war to those who merit his wrath, but to his people, to his children, what does the scripture say about his children and wrath? 1 Thessalonians 5. What does it say about his children and his wrath? First Thessalonians 5:9. Verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So did the Lord appoint his children to wrath? No. Who did he appoint to wrath? Those that were not his people. So what we have to do throughout this study is we have to distinguish who are his people. Who are those that are called by his name? Who are those that are not destined to the wrath of God?
Daniel.
Yes.
What do you think separates us now between the children of God from those who don't know God? What do you think? Is there a physical separation?
Well, I don't know if you would say there's a physical separation, but remember, how do you know that you serve God according to the book of 1 John?
We obey his commandments.
That's the dividing line. If you love the Lord, you keep his commandments. So that's what,
so keeping kosher type stuff and keeping the feast is kind of a physical, it's a spiritual, I understand that, but
yeah.
The more we are, feel like we are really set apart from the rest of the way the world's going.
You know, and I think that's the point. All right, look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I feel like 2 Corinthians 6 kind of tells, like, what you're saying. I know exactly what you mean. Like, the closer we get to the day of the Lord, we're going to start seeing a separation. Like, think about oil and water. When you leave oil and water together, what does the oil eventually do with the water? The oil separates from the water. And that's what's going to happen. Like, if you really are one of the Lord's people, you're not going to want to join in on the sins of the world. You're not going to want to do what the world is doing. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14. We'll start at verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Well, we know the answer to that.
None.
There is no fellowship with righteousness and lawlessness. You can't have one and both at the same time. Just read about the church of Laodicea. "And what communion has light with darkness?" It's either light or it's dark. "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, 'I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" My people. "Therefore," so here's the application, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." So what has the Lord called us to do? He's called us to come out from among them, the unbelievers, and be separate, says the Lord. And I think it's interesting what he says right here. He says, "Do not touch what is unclean." You know, one of the main things that can distinguish you from the rest of the world. So that's like a physical separation, the eating the kosher. "And I will receive you, I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So I believe, like, as we get closer to the day of the Lord, we're going to start seeing that separation of who are the people of God and who are just pretending, who are make-believers. Yes.
Also, physically, we're going to be we're going to be raptured.
Yeah, that's going to be the ultimate physical sign.
So cloud and our fire right there.
Yeah.
We're going to be.
So, the rapture is like the ultimate separation.
Yeah.
It's the ultimate separation between who are his people and who are not his people. Absolutely. Very good. Thank you, Penny. All right, Exodus 33:19. I hope that answered your question.
Yes, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Exodus 33:19. So we're still on the topic of Eyeh Asher Eyeh. What does that phrase, "I will be who I will be"? And we're going to, here in these next couple of verses, the Lord's going to just pretty much tell us what his name is. Eyeh Asher Eyeh means. So we're starting to see it kind of play out, but right here in Exodus 33:19, he pretty much just smacks us upside the head and says, here's what it means. "Then he said," the Lord, "he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" There it is. So when he says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord," he's saying, "I will be who I will be." So when we read down in chapter 34, the Lord is going to proclaim his name to Moses. He's going to pass before Moses and he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. So let's read Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And see what he proclaims to Moses. So I want you to make note, underline, make a note, write them down, of these attributes, these characteristics that the Lord gives to Moses. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" there's the tetragrammaton, "'the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" What is truth according to Scripture?
The commandments.
It's the commandments. Psalm 119, verse 142. And his Torah, his commandments, his law is truth. And what did the Lord say in John 14:6? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he's abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7 says, "keeping mercy for thousands," that's thousands of generations, "forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin." Notice it says, this is Exodus. This is before. This is before Messiah came in bodily form. He says, not covering over iniquity. He says, forgiving iniquity, lawlessness, and transgression and sin.
What? Can you separate that? What is that, just parallelism again?
Or what? What's that?
Iniquity, transgression, and sin.
Remember, iniquity is like ongoing, like a lifestyle, like, and sin is like an action. Like, you can sin, you know, and that, like, all of us sin. All of us have a moment where we slip up. But iniquity is like what we're, you know, what we're seeing with the way things are now, just an ongoing lifestyle of lawlessness. Yes, ma'am. Right.
So all of this is the name of the Lord?
This is who, when the Lord said, I will be who I will be, this is what he's talking
this
about.
This is part of it.
This is it. So he's proclaiming who he is. So when he says the Lord, the tetragrammaton, you can think of he's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression of sin. But here's the flip side of it. By no means clearing the guilty. So what does that mean? If you're guilty of a sin, is the Lord going to just turn a blind eye to it, so to speak? Absolutely not. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And we can see in the book of, or in the Ten Commandments, it's the third and fourth generation of those who hate the Lord. This is not talking about a generational curse. So,
explain that again.
So when he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him.
Not anybody.
Right. There's not a generational curse. So you read all through the scriptures where, you know, a lot of people believed that you were a certain way because your father was that way. Okay?
This is a lot to write.
Right.
But if your father hates the Lord.
Yeah, if your father hates the Lord and you love the Lord.
Then that's cut.
That's cut. But if your father hates the Lord and you hate the Lord and your children hate the Lord. What does it say? It says he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Keeps going with each generation too.
Right.
Like, it doesn't just, okay, father, son, grandchild, cut. No.
Right.
It's an individual thing.
Right. So what is this telling us, though, about the Lord? When he says, I will be who I will be, he's saying, if you love me, and you obey me, I will be merciful and gracious to you. I will be abounding in goodness and truth.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. And notice it says, keeping mercy for thousands of generations and forgiving iniquity. That's really, really, really an important key right here, because it's not saying I will cover over iniquity, I will forgive iniquity.
So how did we miss all
this? How did we miss all this? Well,
the name of the Lord is all part of this. That's like,
yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
There it is. So when we talk about who is the Lord, this is the Lord right here. So going back to the quote that I read earlier, it says his name clearly defined his relationship to his people. So he was to his people as they were to him. And he was to unbelievers, and still is, who they are to him. So, what does this name A yes, Shira, yeah. What does it reflect about the Lord? This reflects his character.
And it's conditional.
And it's conditional. Absolutely. That's why he says, I will be who I will be.
Is this implied, is the Lord God is merciful? Or
the Lord God, you would just say the Lord God is. I mean, you could imply that that's there, but he's just saying, this is who I am. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands of generations.
If you love me.
Right. Forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, this reveals the nature and character of who the Lord is. So when he says, I will be who I will be, these are the attributes that he's speaking of. If you pray a prayer of repentance, what's the Lord going to do? According to his nature, what's he going to do? He's going to forgive you because he's long-suffering. And he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin.
Because he knows your heart. And right. It's sincere and not.
Right. How do we know, though, if... How do we know if the Lord doesn't hear our prayer? Proverbs 28:9. Let's look at Proverbs 28:9. Proverbs 28:9. So what I was saying was, when you pray a prayer of repentance, according to the nature of the Lord, he said that he is long-suffering and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So, how do we know that the Lord does not hear you if you don't mean it? If you just half-heartedly say, yeah, forgive me, Lord, Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, hearing the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. Not a bad thing, but an abomination. Not just any old thing, an abomination. Yes?
I would say he knows your heart. What would you truly feel, that if you're repentant or not?
Right. Absolutely. And you know, how do we know? Let's just take David, for example. When David was told by Nathan, you're the man that I'm speaking of, how do we know that the Lord heard David's prayer? Because the prophet came back and said, you will not die. Because what was the penalty for murder? Death. What should have happened to David? It doesn't matter that he was the king. What should have happened to David, according to the law? He should have died. But there again, David humbled himself. He prayed a prayer of repentance. And according to the nature of the Lord, what is the Lord's nature? It says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what the Lord wants.
The prayers of the righteous avail much.
Yeah. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. How do you know what sin is according to 1 John 3:4? Sin is lawlessness. How do you know that you're sinning other than you have to read it in the scriptures, in God's law? You know what a sin is by what it says in the scripture. If it says it's a sin, if it says that it's displeasing to the Lord, then that would be a good indication not to do it. All right, Deuteronomy 28. So we're still on the topic of Eyeh Asher Eyeh. I will be who I will be, and how this name reflects the character of the Lord.
What happened to Proverbs?
I read it. Proverbs 28:9. Mm-hmm. It says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers an abomination. So do you want to look at it again? Okay. Proverbs 28:9. If I'm going too fast, just... Put the brakes on me. Pull on the reins. Proverbs 28:9. And this fits right along with what we're talking about with the name and the character of God. How does God know if you really mean it? It says in Proverbs 28:9, it says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law," hearing the Torah, hearing the instructions of God, "even his prayer is an abomination." So God knows your heart. God knows if you truly are praying a prayer of repentance. Deuteronomy 28:58. And you know, something that goes along with the nature of God and the character of God, He alone wants to be the one that you serve. He doesn't want His honor and His worship to go to anybody else. And it says that in Exodus 34:14, it says, "You shall not worship no other God," or "you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So if you want to serve Him, you've got to serve Him. You can't serve Him and other gods, so to speak. Deuteronomy 28:58. Going along with the same topic, Ayah Asher Ayah, I will be who I will be. Deuteronomy 28. What do we know about Deuteronomy 28? It's the blessing and it's the curse. I'll bless you if you do this. I'll curse you if you do this. Ayah Asher Ayah, I will be who I will be. Look how he sums it all up in verse 58. He says, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants," what is that word that's used to describe the plagues? Extraordinary plagues. You know, pretty extraordinary, wouldn't you say? Look at it. Extraordinary plagues. What does it say after that? Great and prolonged plagues. Doesn't it feel like this thing has just stretched out as long as it can? And serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. So what was the cause of all of this?
Lawlessness.
He said, if you do not obey, carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then all of this will happen. You know, this is just a side note. Y'all all know that I teach third grade, and right now I'm teaching my students about adjectives and how adjectives describe things. And so when I see a word like extraordinary explaining a plague, it's not just any ordinary plague. This is something that the Lord is very serious about. He's saying, if you don't obey my commandments and fear my name, I will be to you as you are to me. That should send chills up your spine, because we're seeing all this stuff around the world happening, and a lot of people are scratching their heads saying, why is all this happening? Why is this happening to America? Abortion, gay marriage, the list goes on and on and on. Is it any wonder why things are the way that they are? I will be who I will be.
And we've gone so past what was even known.
Right.
Back then.
And you know, I'm just going to say this too. God's people, or the people that are supposed to be God's people, have dropped the ball. Because what is the main message coming out of the pulpits in America? You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to keep God's commandments. You only have to keep one commandment. You only have to keep three commandments. You only have to keep 9 out of the 10. Is it any wonder that our nation is in the not just our nation, the world is in the state that it's in?
Lawlessness.
Absolutely. Because, okay, turn to, since you spoke of lawlessness and how that defines the end days, flip to Matthew 24. Flip to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 speaks about what it's going to be like in the end times. In verse 11 and 12, knock it home. Matthew 24, 11, 12, 11 and 12 says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." What does it say about lawlessness? The absolute disdain of God's instruction. It says lawlessness will abound. And because of these false prophets spreading forth this false gospel, this false message, is it any wonder that lawlessness is abounding?
And that's how I think there's so many voices, that the love of many will grow cold.
The love of many will grow cold.
I don't know if that's towards the Lord or just...
If you hate the Lord, how can... I mean, what's the scripture say? How can you say you love your brother if you hate the Lord? I mean, if you hate the Lord, then, you know, it should be no problem for you to kill babies.
But then 13 says us, the people who are called by his name, but he who endures to the end,
yeah,
shall be saved. That's,
yeah,
us.
Endures. That's the key. That's the key. Endures. So, bringing it back home, no. That's what this is all about. Bringing it back home, God is to us as we are to him. That's part of his nature. That's part of his name. So if we are his people, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be keeping his commandments. We're supposed to be obeying him, living according to his standard, his law, and living it out in front of people. Because go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. I'm getting ahead of myself because I have this scripture written down, but it seems so on point right now that I feel like we just need to talk about it. Deuteronomy 4. Why is it important that the people who are supposed to be God's people live out what they believe in front of others?
To bring them with us.
Right.
To show them who God is.
Right. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me." This is Moses speaking. "That you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them." That's not what the Hebrew says. Moses is railing against these people. He says, y'all will keep them and y'all will do them. That's not how exactly he said it, but that's how the Hebrew translates. You will keep and you will do. Not telling them, be careful to observe it. No, he's saying you're going to do it. You're going to keep the commandments. You're going to do them. Here's why. "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So what's the purpose of us living out the commandments in front of the world and in front of people who claim to be believers? It's so that they will be jealous because we serve the Lord our God with such righteous judgments, with such righteous statutes, with such righteous instructions from the Lord. That's the reason that it's so important that we keep his commandments so we can be his people, especially in this day in which we live.
Verse 9 says, diligently keep yourself.
Diligently keep yourself. Does that mean half-heartedly? No. That means do it and mean it. You know, I would have loved, not to be on the receiving end, but I would love to have seen Moses giving this instruction to the children of Israel. I bet you anything, he wasn't speaking softly. I bet you he was letting them have it. Because Moses was about to die. The children of Israel were about to pass over into the land. And he said, I know exactly what's going to happen to you. You're going to cross over the land. You're going to get wealthy. And you're going to forget all about the Lord. What happened? They crossed over the land. The Lord blessed them. They got wealthy and forgot all about the Lord. And the generation after Joshua sinned before the Lord and started going away from him. And who was the Lord to those people? He was a righteous judge because he sent invading armies for the purpose of them to come back to him.
Moses had 40 years of watching what they were going to do.
Yeah. So this is 40 years of pent-up frustration right here. The book of Deuteronomy. 40 years of... I'm going to let you have it. This is the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. All right, Psalm 68:4. Still talking about, I will be who I will be. Psalm 68. Psalm 68:4. The key verse is 4, but we're going to read verses 1 through 6 to get the full context. Because y'all all know, when you cherry pick verses, you can make a doctrine that's pretty destructive. So let's not cherry pick the scriptures, let's read it. All right, verse 1 says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Do you hear a yeah, a share, a yeah coming out? I will be who I will be. But, all right, flip side of the coin. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name, and that's the tetragram, or part of the tetragrammaton, the first two letters. I'll just say Adonai. By his name, Adonai, the Yod He, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So what do you see here? The righteous who are living out the commandments before the Lord. What does it say in verse 3? Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before the Lord. Let them rejoice exceedingly. What do you see here? You see rejoicing, joy. What does that remind you of?
Tabernacles.
The kingdom. which is defined by joy. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. But flip the coin. Who is the Lord to the unrighteous? Says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Doesn't that scripture kind of remind you of Zechariah 14, where it talks about they'll be standing, and when the presence of the Lord is before them, they'll just melt where they stand? Don't want to be on that end of judgment.
That's Zechariah
14. 14:12. Let's look at it. Zechariah 14:12. Just to show you I'm not making it up. Zechariah 14:12. Again, this all fits along with I will be who I will be. Who is He to the unrighteous? He's a righteous judge. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Uh-oh. You mean even those people that are wanting to divide Jerusalem in half? Wanting to divide the nation? Ugh. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths.
I knew that was in Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Ew. Don't want to be on that receiving end of the judgment. So, that shows us the character of the Lord. Let's keep going. Psalm 135:13. Psalm 135:13. Psalm 135:13. This is great. Your name, O Lord, endures how long?
Forever.
Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants. So when it says that the Lord will judge His people, does the scripture lay out for us our judgment, if we are His people?
Yes, the white throne judgment.
The white throne judgment's for unbelievers.
I mean,
the Bema Seat judgment's for us. Where does it speak of the Bema Seat judgment?
Revelation.
1 Corinthians 3.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 3. It speaks about our judgment here. 1 Corinthians 3. And you know, the Bible, the scriptures, are 100% clear. Salvation is not by works.
God bless you.
Amen, right? Salvation is not by works, but how do you prove that you are a believer?
By your fruits,
by your works. So look at 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah." So that's the beginning. Notice it says salvation is the foundation. How many of you have built a house before? Okay? You build the foundation and you're done, right?
No.
That's the beginning, right? You build the foundation and then you build onto the foundation. So salvation is the foundation. Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," those are good things you do, "wood, hay, straw," those are bad things you do, "each one's work will become clear, for the day of the Lord will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. So he's saying, salvation's by faith, but whatever you do after that point will either give you a reward, or you'll just come out the other end smelling a bit smoky, but you're still saved. So my suggestion is, do live out the commandments the best you can, serve the Lord, and build on your foundation with those good things, gold, silver, precious stones. All right. So Psalm 135:13 says he will have compassion on his servants. So he will be who you are to him. So if you are his servant and you live out your life according to his commandments, it says he will have compassion on you. Jeremiah 31. Hey, we know Jeremiah 31. What's Jeremiah 31 known for? The New Covenant. It's where the New Covenant is. Jeremiah 31. But we're not here for the New Covenant. We're here for verse 35. So again, remember, his name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, reflects his character, reflects who he is. So what do we know about the Lord, about his character?
He's jealous.
He's jealous. He's righteous, and he always tells the what? The truth. Verse 35 of Jeremiah 31 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name," just in case we forgot. "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord." All right, so if we didn't get it the first time, he's going to tell us another time, another way. "If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath." How many of you know how many stars are out there? Just say a bunch, because we don't know. "I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. So the Lord says, if those things which I have set in the heavens, if they just stop working, then you'll know that I've cast off the seed of Israel." But how do we know that the Lord has not cast off the seed of Israel? They're still there. The sun, the moon, the stars, all those ordinances that he set up are still there. So we know that means that the Lord, part of his character is truth. Where else in the scripture does it tell us that the Lord does not lie? Let's start at Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19.
I'm just not
going to
answer the questions anymore.
No, go for it.
Numbers 23:19.
This is part of the character of the Lord. Part of the character of the Lord is truth. It's part of who he is. Numbers 23:19. Verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So what does that tell us about the Lord? If the Lord says it, we can take it to the bank. It's certain it's going to happen because he's not a man that he should lie. So that's one. On the word of two or more, let all things be established. Is there another place in Scripture that tells us that the Lord does not lie? Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Since you're speaking of Psalm, yeah, there is a place in Psalm that talks about my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lip, which means he doesn't lie. Psalm 89, verse 34. Let's look at that one. Psalm 89, so just for your notes.
I have forgotten
the Malachi. Sorry. Remember, just pull the reins. Just say, just tell me to slow down.
Psalm 89.
Verse 34. I'll keep my hand there. So, Melanie, you said you hadn't made it to Malachi yet?
Made it.
All right, Malachi 3:6. It says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Is truth part of the character of the Lord? Absolutely. Look at Psalm 89:34. Psalm 89:34. Psalm 89:34 says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. What is this a very poetic way of saying? I don't lie. I don't lie. I'm telling the truth. And you mentioned Matthew 4:4. Let's go to Matthew 4:4. Which, this is the Lord speaking when he is tempted by Satan. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which I find interesting, because if he was going to abolish the law, why would he be quoting from it? Oh, but this is before the death, burial, and resurrection, so. Okay, Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why can we believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Because the Lord does not lie. The Lord does not lie. All right, but Paul... All right, Titus 1:2. But Paul, yes, Paul said it too. Titus 1:2. But you know what the scripture says about Paul?
He's hard
to understand, and if you are not learned in the scriptures, you can twist his words to your own destruction. All right, Titus 1:2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You mean salvation was promised before time began? Yes, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So, salvation was not plan B. Salvation was not an afterthought. God didn't say, hey, those sacrifices didn't work. Oh no, what am I going to do? Let's go to plan B.
Because God knows the end from the beginning.
Right. Right. So he didn't just say, oh, that didn't work. Let's go to plan B.
Daniel?
Yes.
I was going to say that, you know, the Lord said that he was slain before the foundation of the world.
Right. Right. He was the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Absolutely. So, you can't argue with the fact that salvation has always been there. It wasn't a plan B. I have heard people say that the Lord sending his son was plan B, because plan A didn't work.
If that were true, then why are we going to be doing sacrifices in the millennial kingdom?
Bingo. Because the sacrifices were never about salvation. What were the sacrifices for? They were rehearsals. They were to teach us about the Lord. They were to teach us about. Why did all the sacrifices have to be without blemish? Because they were teaching about the Lord. They were teaching about the first coming. All right, so we just got through talking about We got through talking about his character. So we learned that the Lord is who you are to him. So how do we know what God expects of us? So we know that God wants us to walk uprightly before him. So how do we know what he expects of us? So we're going to talk about the second point.
Asher,
E-H-Y-E-H. That's Eyeh. And it means I will be. Asher, A-S-H-E-R. And then Eyeh again. And then Asher just means who. I will be who I will be.
That which
who will work. Right? Mm-hmm. So I will be who I will be. Yep. You're welcome. All right, so how... Yes, sir?
Just on that bit about salvation before the beginning of things, I read today in a book by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who just died, the chief rabbi. He says, God forgives. That one fact rescues life from tragedy. The sages said that God created repentance before he created humanity. And he gives the quote.
Mm-hmm.
What they meant was that God, in creating humanity and endowing the human person with free will, knew that we would make mistakes. We are not angels. We stumble, we sin. We are dust of the earth, and to dust we will one day return. Without repentance and forgiveness, the human condition would be unbearable. Therefore, God, creating humanity, created the possibility of repentance, meaning that when we acknowledge our failings, we are forgiven.
Right. And what is...
Israel is not immutable fate. Returning to God, we find him. Returning to us, we can restore the moral harmony of the universe.
Yeah, and that fits right along with what is one of the attributes that we learned about the Lord, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's part of the who the Lord is. That's part of his part of his character. Absolutely. Yeah. Thank you, Edmund. So we're gonna
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Characteristics of God, and you're getting on to the next second part of it, but there's nowhere in here that says that God is unconditional love. Is that true? Because
it says he is long suffering.
Yes, but that's not unconditional love, right?
What does a yeah mean? I will be to you who you are to me. So I mean, so if you say, Lord, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything you tell me to do, then don't expect blessings come judgment day.
Yeah, but I don't even know where
that is. Right, I'm seeing in secret friendly churches that this, oh yeah, God loves you unconditionally. Anybody, welcome all. It's a big tent.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. That's
right. It's not unconditional. There is... I know the boundaries that I have with the Lord nowadays.
Yeah.
They get smaller the longer I walk with the Lord.
So how do you know what his boundaries are? You've got the Torah.
Right.
You've got his instructions that say, do this, don't do this.
Right.
You know, okay, I'm gonna be a school teacher for a minute. You know, like, I have classroom rules. I have boundaries. When the students step outside of those bounds, Do you think I'm going to say, oh, that's okay? No, there's a consequence. Sin has consequences. It's the same thing with the Lord. So, you know, the Lord is to you how you are to him. And that's part of his character. He said he's long-suffering. He didn't say that he is unconditionally going to love you no matter what you do.
Right. Well, I think the key phrase there is this whole, there are boundaries and there are ramifications for not obeying the Lord. And the big tent philosophy in the church today is so namby-pamby. There's nothing that comes down hard line. And those of you who are trying to follow the hard lines look so weird.
Right. Okay, think about right before the destruction of Jerusalem. You had all these seeker-friendly prophets that were telling the people, Jerusalem's not going to fall. The Lord, we're his people. He is not going to let anything happen. They were preaching that message of unconditional love. What happened? You had a few true prophets that were saying, the Lord's going to wreck this place. Get out of here. What did they do? They weren't popular. So what was the Lord? He was long-suffering, but
he had his limits.
That's right.
He says, I long to Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not.
Right.
And I think the confusion comes because the idea that they talk about when they talk about him, an unconditional love, is that when the child comes in all their confusion to him as a child, the word is that the Lord loves them no matter what, so they can come. But once they've come, there are conditions around it. And I think where you've got people who are insecure and worrying that the Lord's never going to forgive me or whatever, I'm too bad to come to the Lord, then you talk about the Lord's unconditional love in that situation. But that's the way in.
Right.
It's not the way, you can't talk about unconditional love afterwards, because if you're joining the army, you then follow the rules of the army.
Right. I mean, but there again, that ties right back to what is the Lord's nature? He's long-suffering. I keep saying long-suffering, and this scripture just pops into my head. All right, go to 2 Peter 3:9. You know, it's an interesting thing how the prophets and the apostles in all their writings are warning about judgment's coming. You better make sure that you're doing what you need to do. And Peter's no different. Look at 2 Peter 3, start at verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That's part of his nature. That's part of who he is. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's long-suffering with us for the purpose of repentance. So there's God's love toward us. Remember what the scripture says, that, you know, he showed his love to us by sending his only begotten son. That's how he showed his love to us. And what was the purpose of sending his son? That all should come to repentance.
Hey, Daniel?
Yes.
Hey, I think the verse, it says, and he'll pour out his wrath undiluted.
Right.
Makes it pretty clear that at some point he's given up on you. Maybe that's not the right way to phrase it, but...
Well, I mean...
At that point, long-suffering is over, I think.
Right, you've made your decision. You know, at what point in the tribulation period, in particular, when God's unbridled wrath is poured out, you know, this is what we just talked about earlier, what was the condition of the people that the wrath was being poured out on? They knew it was coming from God, and they didn't care. So, you're right. I mean, there's a point where long-suffering reaches its limit. Because, okay, you're right. Look at verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. He's saying that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. So the long-suffering has its limit, like Mike said. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Who does he come as a thief in the night to? Believers are those that are not watching. Not watching. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So, you're right, Mike. There comes a time when that long-suffering reaches its max because the Lord said it's coming. The day of the Lord's coming. But I want everybody to come to repentance because that's part of the Lord's nature. He's long-suffering toward us that we would come to repentance. Rachel, what were you saying?
Genesis 15 and Genesis 19. I think Genesis 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 15, God told Abraham, or Abram at the time, in 13 and 14, saying that the 16 says that you shall come in to, but in the fourth generation they shall come there because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Right.
God has a limit. Once that iniquity, the sin or lawlessness gets to a certain point, he's done. He told King Saul to go and wipe out the Amalekites because of their sin.
Right.
He didn't do it.
Right.
He told Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And Abram prayed for those that if there be 50 righteous or 40 or 30 or 10, not even 10 were righteous. And so God called out Lot and his family.
Right.
And wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is just, but he's also merciful, but his mercy does have a limit.
You're absolutely right. That's it.
I was thinking about that one, about the iniquity of the Amalekites, and also in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says, let them grow together until the harvest. There is an end.
Mm-hmm.
I'm dealing with some folk over here with, they're getting into discussing about, oh, well, God isn't really going to give people to eternal punishment. That's got to come. No, there is a line. There is a line. And he allows things until, but at that point, the separation comes. And there comes a point when the Amalekites are judged.
Right. You know,
Hebrews 9:26 says that, so there's appointed unto man once a death and then judgment.
Right.
We all got to be judged.
You know, and this is going to go right along with what Edmund is saying, you know, like what you're talking about with the people that are saying that there's no eternal judgment. Revelation 20 says that in verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Not were, are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How can you be tormented day and night forever and ever if you're burned up in an instant? So, God is merciful.
Can you go back to that scripture in 2 Peter 3? And it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day. So how could we as... I don't want to be like Saul and not doing what the Lord says and getting rid of whatever we have to get rid of, but how do we hasten the coming of the day?
Pray for it. I mean, but there again, like, if you think about it, like, it's a day that's known to the Lord. So, I mean, we pray for it and we pray for it. But when you see all these things start to happen, what does the scripture say? Look up, for your redemption draws near. So,
the Jewish notion of Tikkun Olam, the fixing up of the world, which is very key to in Jewish thinking, and that whole idea that we can give ourselves by our obedience to God to bringing about, if it's, I was thinking the other day about the iniquity of the Amalekites being full. Well, in the opposite of that, if we give ourselves to obedience and walking before the Lord, then it enables the Lord to move things on, so we can actually share with him in the process. But if we hang back, we are in fact not helping the process. And that Jewish idea, Tikkun Olam, I think that's the way you say it, fixing up the world, I think that fits in.
Absolutely.
With that picture there.
Yep. Right. Yep. Hastening the day. Yep. All right. So, going on to the second point, all of this is really good discussion, and all of this is, this fits right along with how things are today. Like, we, you know, you see all these, you know, seeker-friendly places that you know that they're not giving the people inside the truth. So, how does God know the difference between people who are his people, who are believers, and make believers?
He knows our hearts.
Absolutely. But there's also another way. He knows his people because they keep his commandments. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28:10. Right. Those who are called by his name are those who keep his commandments. And that's what we're going to be looking at next. So those who are called by his name are those who keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 28:10 is where we're going to start.
Deuteronomy 28:10.
You're welcome. We're going to start at verse 9. Key verse is 10, but we're going to look at verse 9, because verse 9 is the if, cause and effect. Verse 9 says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." So how will the people of the earth know that his people are called by his name? Verse 9 says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself." What does holy mean?
Set apart,
different, not like the world. We read earlier in 2 Corinthians 6 that said, if you are my people, you're going to come out from among the world and be separate. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if. It's a two-letter word, but how much power does that one word hold? If. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So the people of the world will know that you're called by the name of the Lord. How? If you keep his commandments and walk in his ways. And that's just like what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 4. When it said that the purpose of keeping the commandments and statutes is to provoke the other nations and the other peoples of the world to jealousy. Wish it worked a little bit better, but, you know, like...
They don't seem afraid of us.
No, you know, but...
Is it because we're the majority of what people consider Christians so watered down?
I think so. It's so watered down. Absolutely. So if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. In Deuteronomy 28?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because if you think about Scripture itself, it says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, it says there's nothing new under the sun. What's happened before will happen again. 1 Kings chapter 8, key verses 43. We're going to start at verse 41. Those that are called by his name are those who keep his commandments. Verse 41 says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," that word is Nakar, just a pagan, one who does not worship God, "concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he," talking about the foreigner, "comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you." Here's why. "That all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." So what is the purpose? Solomon here is speaking. This is his prayer of dedication. What is the purpose, according to Solomon? Why should the Lord hear the prayer of this foreigner? Because that all the people of the earth may know his name and fear him. So if this foreigner, let's use a little deductive reasoning here. If this foreigner, who does not belong to the people of Israel, is coming and praying to the Lord, and the Lord hears this foreigner, this Nakar, this pagan, what is this Nakar or this pagan praying? A prayer of repentance. A true prayer. And then, what else does this show about who the Lord is? Who is the Lord, but he's the Lord to everybody? He's the Lord of all. There's one shepherd. So he's the Lord of Israel, but he's also the Lord of those that are not Israel.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. We're grafted in. So we're going to stop here for tonight. We're going to pick up tomorrow, Lord willing, continuing to talk about those who are called by his name are those who keep his commandments. And we're going to pick up tomorrow in Psalm 119, verse 9.